About 5 miles or so from where I live, there's a hospital, and the Health Trust has chosen as the slogan for promoting the hospital, caring through commitment. Caring through commitment. You see that on all their correspondence and so on. I presume that what they are trying to communicate is that any patients that are entrusted to the hospital, they will receive committed care, and whatever needs to be done will be provided. Caring through commitment. As I pass the slogan on public display yonder many a time, it passes into my mind that perhaps it would be a good motto for an assembly. An assembly should be a place of caring through commitment. It's that latter word that I want to say a little bit about. You might think I have read a strange passage, but I will show how that commitment is deeply involved in this particular passage of Scripture. It is not easy in our day to be committed because we are living in a very fluid society, a very mobile society. There are so many options. People are tempted to float around butterfly-like from one thing to another, always looking to catch the latest nectar in each flower. It's a consumer society. If I don't like the lighting in this shopping complex, if I don't like the width of the aisles, I just go to the other one down the way. Don't be committed. Keep your options open. There is such a variety. There is such a plurality. Unfortunately, that consumer mentality and that lack of commitment also filters into assembly things. If you don't like the fellowship of the assembly, if it doesn't suit you, if it doesn't accommodate you, if it doesn't meet your need, if it doesn't scratch your itches, well, you have plenty of other fellowships. It used to be we had people, and as far as assembly fellowship was concerned, they were committed to assembly fellowship through thick and thin. They were there in easy days. They were there in difficult days. And I say that commitment, it seems to me, is becoming a rare commodity, a scarce quality. And part of it is because of this fluid atmosphere in which we are living. Now, for the purpose of my message, I'll try and divide it into four little sections, not equal sections, but I'll speak something just for a minute or two about the ingredients of commitment. What is commitment? What are its components? What is it goes to make up commitment? Then I want to say something about the importance of commitment. I'll proceed to say something about this passage particularly as a fine biblical illustration of commitment. And before I close, I want to say one or two matters about the implications of commitment for each one of us. Now, the ingredients of commitment. You are probably well aware that there's a close connection between the word commitment and the word commit. You commit a crime, or you commit something, adultery, commit a theft. And the word commit in that context simply means to do. So that commitment is not just an attitude. It is that, of course. But commitment is more than an attitude. It's action. If you're committed to something, you will be making a practical, palpable, positive contribution to the furtherance of whatever you have committed yourself to. And commitment will mean that you will sacrifice yourself for the good of something else which you deem to be more important than yourself. I repeat that. Commitment will mean that you sacrifice yourself unreservedly for the good of something that you deem to be more important than yourself. Now, I take it that in commitment there are three essential components. First of all, there must be a relationship. That's why, for example, we speak about commitment in marriage. There's a relationship. I'm thinking, although not exclusively at all, but I'm thinking mainly of our commitment to the assembly. Once you're in relationship with the assembly as a member, commitment always presupposes a relationship. The second component of commitment is responsibility, because in any relationship there will be concomitant responsibilities. You cannot be in a relationship and not find that demands are made upon you. And the third component of true commitment will be a resolve that in that relationship, by the grace and help of God, I will do what I need to do to fulfill my responsibilities. Relationship that senses responsibility and that has a resolve to discharge those responsibilities. Now, it's very obvious that there'll be many things that will present itself to you as a Christian and will solicit your relationship. But you will have to decide. You will have to prioritize, because it will be impossible for you to give the commitment you should be giving to all the things that present themselves. Our brother was talking about the sports. Maybe there's some young brother here and you have a real struggle with that. There's no problem whatsoever. You say, I'm praying about it. You don't need to pray another day. Don't be wasting your time praying for that. Don't be wasting your time asking the Lord to help you not to go to the football match. You don't need to pray. Just don't go. And your commitment to the assembly solves that problem. If you're committed to the assembly, that commitment, the responsibilities of that relationship in God's assembly automatically has an elimination effect in your life. And it will automatically execute and eradicate every inconsistent competitor. I hope that God will help us to see the demands of commitment. If you're committed to a marriage, remember, brother, that means no careless passes with another lady. Remember, that means no salacious email. If some of you younger people are committed in courtship and engagement, that simply means no double dating. A relationship carries automatically with it, as part of its inbuilt baggage, responsibilities. Whatever that relationship is, if the relationship is to be preserved, developed, and to be honored and respected, there must be a resolve to fulfill within that relationship the responsibilities which it brings. Now, I think I'll say nothing more about the ingredients of commitment, but I want to say a little word about the importance of it. You see, we wouldn't be here today were it not for commitment. There'd be no conference in business. I don't mean our commitment. There'll be no conference in Bicester had there not been before us a generation, I'm speaking in general terms, a generation that were committed. And they put their best foot forward. And they weren't just passengers in the assembly, cruising along, depending upon other people to carry them, or depending upon circumstances just to bring them into things. They set themselves with a single-minded focus. And we today are standing on ground that has been preserved and produced because of their commitment. We wouldn't be here, first of all, of course, were it not for divine commitment. The commitment of God the Father. You know, God has committed himself, as I mentioned somewhere the other day, he has committed himself to the fulfillment of a number of covenants. And he will carry them through. The commitment of the Lord Jesus. It took him every inch of the pathway to Calvary. The commitment of the Holy Spirit. Praise God for divine commitment. And there has been a Trinitarian operation of divine grace that lies behind all that we enjoy so much today. Human commitment. Mr. Darby has been mentioned. I wouldn't like anyone to insult me by calling me a Darbyite. But I think that the life of John Nelson Darby is one of the finest recent examples of commitment. He was a man who was born, as you know, as most good men are, born in Ireland. And born in the affluence of aristocracy, silver spoon in his mouth, educated in London. That also gave him a good start in life. I could see some of you didn't like the first comment, so I tried to recoup a little bit. It's amazing what you could see here in a glance. Even when you think the preacher's not looking at you, don't forget he's probably watching you. Nevertheless, educated in London, went back to study Trinity College, Dublin. Became a classic, a gold medalist in classics, a brilliant student. I saw some of his work recently. Anyway, he became a barrister. Studied law, became a barrister. Shortly after he became a barrister, the Lord saved him. He had a conscience that he wouldn't be able to carry out his legal duties with consistency with his Christianity, so he resigned from being a barrister. I'm not saying if you're a barrister, you cannot carry out your duties. I'm just saying that Mr. Darby felt, I cannot be committed to the Lord and at the same time follow through this profession. And because his commitment to the Lord was primary, he let his lucrative profession go. He then turned to become a clergyman. He thought that was the best option. He thought that becoming a clergyman in the Church of England would help him to follow out his commitment to the Lord. One of the things that he came up against immediately was he was given a curacy in a little country of County Wicklow called Callery, a very, very poor part of Irish peasantry. He noticed that the people that he was trying to reach, they lived in just little hovels. And Darby knew, I could never reach the people unless I live in a hovel. I could take you, if we had time, I could take you today up a very narrow country lane and away across a field where you wouldn't want to walk. I could point to an amorphous heap of stones, and that's the little cottage that Darby lived in. A man that came from Leap Castle. And he was so dedicated to the visitation and evangelization of those Roman Catholic peasants, he was rarely home before 12 o'clock at night. There were at least 800 converts. The Archbishop of Dublin didn't like the success of the gospel and the ministry of Derby. And these 800 converts plus, the Archbishop made a decision. He said, I tell you what we'll do. He said, we will make a decree that for these people to get membership of the Church of England, they will have to swear allegiance to the Queen because she is the head of the Church. That, of course, they could not do. And Derby found that marriage of church and state a damning indictment of the system. And it set him thinking again. Swear allegiance to the Queen of England because she is the head of the church. She is the head of the church. And that sent old Darby thinking there's something wrong here. And when he got to his Bible, he discovered that Christ is the head of the church. So for a second time, because of what the man discovered from the Bible, and because of his commitment to Christ, for a second time he resigned a lucrative post. And I believe, brethren, I don't know what you believe, and if you're annoyed about Derby, don't go home and get in a twist. Just forget about this little part of my message. But I'll tell you what I believe. I believe that one of the compensations the Lord gave the man was an opening up of Scripture that has been practically on parallel to this present day, Dallas Seminary included. Anyway, he was so impressed with the truth, and at great cost to himself, he headed away across Europe and spent over 30 years traveling in Europe. He lived out of a suitcase for 20 years. Brother was talking about living out of a suitcase for 6 weeks. I received superlative kindness here over the weekend, and I lived out of a suitcase for about 4 days, and I'll be glad to get home. He lived for over 20 years, translated the Bible into German, English, French, the New Testament into Italian. Left 34 volumes of his collected writings, 3 volumes of his letters. And he also produced, as we have been reminded today, a beautiful volume called Spiritual Songs, well worth obtaining. I'm not saying Darby was flawless. He was a man of controversy. I'm not saying that I follow every one of his notions. Some of the ecclesiastical baggage came a little bit with the man. But there's one thing that no one will ever be able to say is this, that he lacked commitment. What he discovered from the Bible, he carried it through. I tell you, we are a bunch of half-hearted jellyfish. We are living in days when everything is being diluted. And everybody has to be moving around from this, that and the other. You know, what testimony is calling out for in England and Ireland and wherever else you want to go is just true commitment to the principles of the Word of God. And once we discover, brethren, what is worth giving your soul for, you know, if Christ died for it, we should be satisfied with nothing less. If it's worth giving your life for, dismiss your small ambitions and without reserve pour yourself in total commitment. When he came to die, I would love to die like this if I have to die. I'll not be able to say it. He said, Christ has been my sole object. That solves a lot of things, you know, brother. One stage in his life, he said, oh, to be nothing. To have nothing, to see nothing, but a risen Christ in glory. And to care for nothing, but his interests upon earth. At one stage in that career, he was engaged to be married to an affluent lady called Lady Theodosia Parscourt. And he came to a place in his life where he could see that his commitment to the Lord could not be joined to a commitment in marriage. And he said farewell to the young lady. Commitment? You say, are you telling me I should break off my engagement? Not at all. Are you telling me that I should live out of a suitcase? Not at all. Are you telling me that I should give up my job? Not at all. That's not the purpose of my illustration. The purpose of my illustration is this, that there have been men who have lived in this world, dear brethren and sisters, and they've been marked by commitment. And the legacy of what they left behind them as they live for a glorified Christ, the good of that legacy is with us still. And we would be much the poorer without it. Dear some of the men in this meeting, and you have lived for quite a number of decades, I want to ask you, will you leave a legacy, an impression of commitment to the Lord, to the assembly, to his book? May God grant that we will be marked by it. Now, I'll come just... The reason I have read this passage is not to give an exposition of Joshua 10. We can do that sometime when it is appropriate. But you see, commitment was the question in this chapter in its early part. What had happened, just to sketch in a little piece of background. The old Gibeonites had come and they had... the Israelites had made a contract with the inhabitants of the city of Gibeon. They came with a little bit of pretense and with their moldy bread and their old garments and their worn out shoes. And the Israelites were a little bit conned, thinking that these were visitors from a far country. Because God told them they weren't to spare or have a covenant with any of the local Canaanites. The local Canaanites. So when these visitors came and pretended to be distant travelers, the children of Israel made a covenant with them. Oh boy, you say that was a job. You say that wasn't a good covenant. Well, you see what you think. We'll talk about that some other day. Were the Gibeonites wrong? Well, you say they went to seek peace. Sure, Rahab went to seek peace. But you say they told lies. I don't think Rahab always told the truth. Anyway, that's just to sow a seed in your mind. The children of Israel made a contract with them, which many say they shouldn't have made, which many say wasn't a good contract. And when they made a contract with these inhabitants of the city of Gibeon, they took an oath in the name of the Lord, and the covenant was sealed. That wasn't long established until some of the other Canaanites ganged up around the city of Gibeon. And the big question was this. Would the Israelites help them? Or would they not? Would the Israelites honor the covenant? Or would they not? And when these enemies, these Canaanites, they gathered around this city of Gibeon, it was a great test of commitment. Will these Israelites help them out, or will they just let them stew in their own juice and say that you conned us, you deceived us, we made a covenant with you, we didn't really want to make it, if we had known all the facts, we wouldn't have made it, it wasn't a good... The covenant was made in the sight of the Lord with a vow. And now the commitment to that covenant is being tested by these enemies that are coming around the city of Gibeon. You know, one of the things that you'll discover in life is this. If you make a covenant before the Lord, or if you have commitment to the type of things that I have just mentioned, it'll be tested. It'll be tested. Tested by popularity. Tested by carelessness. Tested by self-centeredness. Many folks that I have observed in life, they continued in the assembly for a while until a test came upon their commitment. I have noticed, and I don't say this harshly or critically, because I have a great sympathy for younger people with relationships. But quite a number of times in my experience, I've noticed a young lady come into assembly fellowship and she seems to do well, gets involved in the assembly, seems to be committed, takes a Sunday school class, mingles with the believers, a good attender of the meetings, and she seems to be committed to the furtherance of the assembly, its principles, its unity, and its gospel outreach. She's really committed. And then it comes to the test of relationship. And she gets the offer of a date from a young man in the office, but he's not a believer. There have been no offers made within the circle of the fellowship. But this young man, who is very respectful, very caring, very kind, handsome, tall, tanned, and terrific, he makes the offer of a date. And just suddenly, as sure as these armies come in round Gibeon and they test the commitment of the Israelites, the commitment of this young lady to the assembly is going to be tested. If she dates that young man, she knows that her position in the assembly is going to be compromised and diluted. You know, commitment will be tested. Brother, you're an overseer. Your commitment to the principles of the assembly will be tested. Tested by family relationships. Tested by this, that, and the other. I can't spend any more time. As sure as they made a covenant with the city of Gibeon, they had hardly signed the paper. Not that paper was involved. The ink was scarcely dry upon the paper until their commitment to the keeping of that covenant was tested. The Gibeonites sent a message to Joshua. Joshua, you better come and help us. I'm not going to help you. Sure, you tricked us. We entered into a covenant with you people. We made a league with you. We took an oath in the name of the Lord. We didn't want to do it anyway. And now your own old cronies are all round you, stewing your own juice. We are not going to bother helping you. You know, as soon as Joshua got the message from these new young converts, it tells us that he mobilized his army down in Gilgal. And from Gilgal he went to Gibeon. And he said, look, boys, he said, we made a covenant with those people. And he said, if we made a covenant, we have to honor it. And he said, we made a commitment to those people. And if we made a commitment, we have to honor it. Now, I hope you've got the geography in your mind. I'll sketch it in very quickly. Gilgal, where Joshua was, is just down on the level of the Jordan River. Gibeon sits 3,000 feet higher. Up in the central highland. Between Gilgal and Gibeon is an uphill march over difficult terrain for about 22 miles. Joshua said, as soon as he heard that the Gibeonites needed help, He took the men and they marched overnight. Why did you say, just you should only have a bunch of Gibeonites? They're only a bunch of Gibeonites and they're just new converts and they're going to be troublesome. And they hadn't a very clear conversion anyway. There was a bit of old moldy bread in their conversion. They're only a very doubtful candidates. Forget about them. They're not worth. He said, listen, we have made a covenant with them. He says, we'll have to go, boys. Up the hill, all night, stumbling over rocks, climbing through thickets. There they ploughed all night the 20 miles on an uphill. Time and trouble. And they give it both. You know, if you make a covenant, if you're committed, there's one thing that will definitely happen. Not only will your commitment be challenged, but your commitment will be costly. There's times that you'll have to get out of bed. It might involve traveling. It might involve trouble. It might involve tears, whether it's an overseer. If you're committed to the assembly, there'll be many a sleepless night looking after young believers. But you say they're just like the Gibeonites. They might be just like the Gibeonites. If they have a link with the assembly, remember, shepherding will have its commitment. Dear brethren, may God, don't think that you can be in the assembly and find it to be a business, not costly. Joshua discovered, and he taught the men of Israel, once you make a covenant, there are costs built into the contract. And he said, well, they never thought when they were signing the covenant with the Gibeonites that within a few days we were going to be in a war. But they made the covenant. You know, I was reading the other day, there's a man called Robertson Wilkin, McQuilkin. His name has become quite famous. He was a university professor, in fact, a university president, for 22 years. That's the post that he held. A very well-known man in the academia world in which he was located. He gave a presidential address in 1990. And he shocked the great student body by telling them that he was resigning. At the peak of his powers, at the very pinnacle of his popularity, he said, I'm resigning. And they all waited to hear what he just a track record of success. Well, he said, it's a very simple thing. He said, my wife, whom I married 40 years ago, has taken Alzheimer's disease. He said, for a couple of years it has been difficult, but he said she has now reached the place where she requires constant care and someone to be with her all the time. And he said, I'm resigning the post to give her the care that she needs. Some of those young students, he left them standing in tears. He said a number of things that I won't develop just now. And when he saw how they were absolutely over with the professional gentleman making a decision to go and look after his wife, she couldn't talk to him. She couldn't call him by his name. The 40 years of love was now unreciprocated. And he looked after her for the next quite a number of years, day and night. And he told those students, he said, I don't think you should be overly impressed. He said, it was a very easy decision for me. He says, as far as I'm concerned, it was simply a matter of commitment. He said, I signed a covenant 40 years ago. He said, the covenant with Muriel took precedence over the covenant with Columbia Seminary. Now, if your wife takes Alzheimer's disease, brethren, I'm not saying that you resign from your post. That's not the point of my little illustration. What I'm saying is this, every covenant has cost inbuilt with it. And there are demands, and there are changed times. When he signed the covenant and the two exchange vows in 1950 or whatever it was, he never thought that this is, you know, the covenant of marriage, quite a number of us have entered into that, and there are twists and turns that we never thought would take place. Nowadays, if the marriage doesn't work out, you just get up and leave it. Doesn't matter. But you see, in Bible terms, it's just not as easy as that. A covenant is a relationship with responsibilities that must have resolved. We have a covenant Covenant of marriage, many of us, a covenant with the assembly, a commitment to the assembly, a commitment to the Lord, a commitment in Bible study. Joshua not only made the covenant, but when it was challenged, he paid the cost. But you say, how did they manage to keep going? There's these men slogging up these Gilgal hills up into the mid-country of Ephraim, and they're going to help a bunch of old botheration Gibeonites. And when they get there, after a night of forced marching and a night of heavy slog, they're on the point of total exhaustion because they're paying the price of commitment. And when they arrive at Gibeon, the city surrounded by the massed armies of the royal coalition of the city-states of central Canaan. You say, Joshua, we can't cope with this. You say, like, it's all right making a covenant, like, but sure, we are exhausted. This is a way beyond us. And we made the covenant, and we took the name of the Lord and brought the Lord into this covenant. And we have gone all night, and here we are. We'll never get this thing. We'll never be able to finish this off. Joshua says, I'll tell you what I'll do. He says, well, pray about it. And after that night of forced marching, as they stood just there in the early morning sun, and they're keeping their covenant, Joshua lifts up his heart to God and he asks the Lord to make the sun stand still. And the moon. And the Bible tells us there was never a day like it when the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. And the hailstones came from heaven and bounced like pebbles to crack the skulls of these wicked Canaanites. And as they fled, the men of Israel had extra time. I know nothing about football, but I think you need extra time. You know, God says, I'll give you extra time. If you really want to carry out your covenant commitments, he says, I'll give you help. I know it has been costly marching all night. And he said, there's a day of fighting in front of you. But he said, I'll stretch the day. I'll change the heavens. I'll send the hailstones. I'll answer the prayer of Joshua. And those soldiers fought for the whole day, until they saw the victory completely won. You know, can I say, dear Christian, you make your commitment, and when you have reached the uttermost edge of your resources, cry to the Lord. And if you have a will to honor your commitment, he will give you supernatural help. And what you never thought could be done, that commitment might be to your Sunday school class. Dear brother, if you have a Sunday school class entrusted to your care, give it your very best. And ask the help of the Lord. I'm glad to say that the Lord still, if you're in a difficult marriage, if it breaks down, you make sure that it doesn't break down because you're side of the contract. And you say, but how can I go on? You ask for the help of the Lord. That's how these men went on. Because special supernatural help was given that they might fulfill their commitment. You know, God loves promise keepers. God himself is a promise keeper. God is a covenant God. God is committed to what he has planned. And may the Lord grant that we will be equally committed to our divine spiritual responsibilities. What was the end result? They took in about 400 square miles. Hey, you say, do you mean that people committed to their covenant, marching all night, fighting all day, held by heaven, they had such a victory that they expanded their territory. I still think, and I see the time here, I'm going to finish, for you're thirsty like myself. I still think, brethren, that commitment still wins the day. You know, if we are losing ground, they tell me you're losing ground in England, I don't know. I could say the same, we're losing ground in Ireland. I want to make a slight suggestion as I conclude my message. If we had as much commitment to the things of God as a previous generation had, maybe again we could see some of the ground regained and recovered for the glory. The consequence, the challenge to commitment, the cost of commitment, the confirmation of commitment with heaven's blessing, and the consequence of commitment, a whole increase of territory and marvelous expansion. I conclude about, I'll take a guess, 400 years after it. There was a man called David was there. And he was greatly concerned that in the land there was a famine for 3 years, one year after another. And David couldn't understand why there was famine in the land, especially in these successive years. And he began to inquire, Lord, we have grieved thee. What has happened? What has happened that this famine... He says, the Lord told him, he said, David, the reason the famine has come is because your predecessor Saul slaughtered the Gibeonite. Huh? He said, your predecessor Saul didn't keep the covenant with the Gibeonites. He broke the commitment. And he said, because he broke his commitment to the Gibeonites, he said, I have sent the discipline of famine upon the land. You know, all I want to say, dear Christians, is this. I still believe that compromised commitment will produce famine. And the trouble is this, the sad thing for me is this, that the man that compromised the commitment was Saul, but it was the next man that had the famine. Older brethren, you'll forgive me. You'll forgive me, and a cup of tea will warm you up, but you'll forgive me for saying this. If you compromise commitment in the things of God, it might be the easy way out in your day. But remember, you could believe in famine conditions for the next generation. May the Lord help us to see that commitment is a wide-ranging, serious business. And from this simple story of the Gibeonites that spans four centuries, I tell you, inscribed right across it, I see this great word commitment. The challenge is high. May the Lord help us, whatever spiritual relationship we are in, that we will honor it by true, biblical, costly, Calvary commitment. May the Lord bless his word.